Well, we are going to return to Romans after, I think it's been a four-week hiatus, Romans 6. If you enjoyed the prophecy update last week or you missed it, you'd like to get a copy or you wanted to give a copy to somebody, I know we ran out of some copies last week, so I think they printed a bunch more this week. So if you couldn't get one last week, you can get one this week. But we are going to return to Romans chapter 6 today. But just to be reminded, remember the whole theme of the book of Romans is the topic of salvation. Paul in Romans chapter 1, he says, the reason he's writing to them is he's ready to preach the gospel to them as well. And so he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And so this good news, this great salvation that we have, he has been explaining it to us. For he explains in this salvation truth, this salvation that God has given to it, in it is the righteousness of God revealed, a God kind of righteousness that we can have from faith to faith that believers have always had. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so, you know, this good news that Paul's been giving to us, of course, it's preceded, all good news is, by a bad situation. The reason it's good news is because things haven't been sounding good lately. And so Paul spent chapter 1 of Romans through the middle of chapter 3 explaining our lost condition, that we had failed to meet God's standard, that we fall short of God's standard, and that we could never be right with God by being good or following his laws. Well, then in the rest of chapter 3 through chapter 5, he spent on teaching us that God revealed a way that we could be right with him, justification by faith. That by placing our trust in what Jesus did on the cross for us, and then when we do so, he washes away all of our sin and he gives us his righteousness. We're justified. He makes it just as if I'd never sinned. And so when we get to the end here of chapter 5, he has now concluded his thoughts on salvation. Not salvation, but justification, that process of being right with God. And he closes it off, and I want to read it again to give us our context, in verse 18 by saying of chapter 5, so we're going to look back just a little bit from chapter 6 for a second. Therefore, verse 18 of chapter 5, as by the offense of one, or Adam's sin, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Adam sinned, we followed in his footsteps, we are separated from God. Even so, in the same way, by the righteousness of one, Jesus, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So just as Adam's sin affected everybody, so Christ's sacrifice affects everybody. That whereas Adam's sin and our partaking of that by our own choice to do the same, we are now separated from God by Christ's righteousness. By our faith in it, we can be made right with God and have life. For as by one man, verse 19, one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, Adam and Jesus, shall many be made righteous. Adam's disobedience, Christ's obedience. Adam's disobedience made us sinners. Christ's obedience can make us righteous. Verse 20. Moreover, the law came about or entered that the offense might abound. In other words, Adam's sin was bad, but the law came to show us that we were equally bad or even worse. So the law entered that the offense might be shown to us to be even bigger. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Grace won. That as sin is reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, having established that concluding thought on justification by faith alone, Paul now enters into the next thought on salvation. And we now enter into the third section of Romans, the topic of sanctification. I am not going to talk about that process very much today because we're going to lay the groundwork for how that works. But ultimately, when we get to chapter 6, we begin chapter 6, we are left with a few questions. One is, okay, so we're forgiven, we're right with God. What does a forgiven life look like? Did anything else change besides our position with God? I mean, okay, I'm right with God, he's forgiven me, I'm his child, I'm his forever, but okay, I still live here, what do I do now? What impact does reigning grace have on our everyday behavior? Well, the awesome part is that when we start chapter 6 and go through 7 and 8 and deal with this topic of sanctification, we're going to find out that the news, this great news we've had so far, it only gets better. So, anyway, with that in mind, let's pick it up in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, this question, what shall we say then? What's the conclusion? It's in response to the claim of verse 20 of chapter 5 that God is willing and able to forgive a person's sins as often, or willing, of course, even more than he would to commit them. Paul anticipates this question because he often got it from those who were used to relating to God in a legal way instead of a loving way. When he would teach about grace, if people were not familiar with that teaching and they were used to relating to God in a legal way, I've did my offering and I did this and I did that, so God is okay with me. This was often a question that they would ask. They would postulate, well, wait a second, if God is going to do that for us, if every time I sin, he promises he's going to forgive me, if he's going to wash away all my sins, well, the moment I get saved and make me right with him, well then, shouldn't Christians keep on sinning so that God has the maximum opportunity to display his grace? Now, to the person who understands grace, this question is a little boggling. Like, why would you even say that? You know, let's do evil that good may come. You know, no, that's ridiculous. But you have to understand, to someone who's new to grace, this is a normal response to properly understanding how awesome grace is. To kind of, if you're used to relating to God in a legal way and go, well, I guess I'm off the hook. Because in the legal sense, you would go, and well, yeah. See, when you're still thinking in legal terms rather than relational terms, you're going to ask this question. So, what is our declaration in regards to grace and godly living? Paul starts by voicing the wrong answer in the form of the anticipated question. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The word continue, it means to make our home somewhere, to remain somewhere, to settle in. And then sin is actually, in fact, most of chapter 6, there's the word, the definite article, the, before it. Whatever reason, the King James translators decided not to translate it that way. So, the sin. So, shall we make our home in the sin that grace may abound? What are you talking about, Will? Well, the sin, of course, harkens back to Adam's sin. We've just been talking about it in chapter 5. Adam's sin, which is emblematic of all sin. It is that mindset of doing things my way instead of God's way. That rebel heart towards God. You know, God comes and he says, hey, here's what's best for you. I've given you this whole garden. It's all for your benefit. Enjoy it. But this one tree, knowledge of good and evil, don't touch it. This is not for your benefit. Stay away. And Adam says, well, I don't really believe that, God. I mean, I think the tree is good for me. And I think if I eat it, I will be better off. And it is that rebellious mindset, the mindset that thinks I know better than God, or I love myself better than God does, and therefore I can take better care of myself than God can. I have my own best interest better than God does, and therefore I can do what I think is in my best interest. I'll follow God when it seems to that it might work out for my best interest, but I'm going to do my way when it seems to not work out for my best interest. And so, again, that's not trusting God, but that's the whole idea behind this mindset. And when Adam did that, he died spiritually and became a slave to his sinful nature. God told him, the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. In the original languages, it's stronger. It means, having died, you shall begin to die. What does that mean? Well, it means this. Adam is not just a singular entity. We are, none of us are, okay? And the proof of the pudding is that the body I'm living in now is not as pleasing to me as the one I had when I was 17 and 18 and playing baseball and working out every day and was probably about 50 pounds lighter. Much more muscular, you know? You know, when you're, you first marry your wife and she puts her hands on your shoulder and she's like, ooh, you know, and that doesn't happen anymore, you know? But you know what I mean, you know? Our bodies change over time. And so we know that this is not who I am. It's the means whereby I communicate myself. So we are body, we are soul, and then we are spirit, the part of us that fellowships with God, okay? So, when Adam sinned, that part of him, that fellowship with God, his spirit died. It died right at that moment when he sinned. And then he began to die physically and, of course, eventually did die. So when that happened, he died spiritually and he became, now in the life that he lived, that was a dying life, a slave to his sinful nature. No longer was the spirit reigning in his life, but his body desires were reigning in his life, okay? So the question that is really being asked here is, shall we make our home and continue living for our sinful nature like before we were saved? Shall we, this be our way of life so that God's grace might be shown in the greatest of possible ways? Paul's question isn't so much whether Christians sin or not. We're going to deal with that later in Romans. But whether or not sin is to remain the ruling principle in our lives. Should a Christian continue to live for themselves so that God's grace can be magnified? And Paul's answer is a resounding no. No. He says in verse 2, God forbid. Some people said it means perish the thought. That's very Shakespearean. It means never, ever, 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 ever think that. That's what it means. Away with the thought. If you begin to think it, say, no, that's, no, go, you know. Never think that is what he says. Now, sadly, there are those who call themselves Christians who espouse this view, that use grace as a license for wrong behavior. Never, ever, 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 ever think this. It is false teaching, and it minimizes what Jesus actually accomplished for us on the cross. I get offended when I hear people talk about my Savior's work on the cross and God's amazing grace as having left me in sin. It bothers me because you are minimizing what he did for me there. Jesus didn't just go and say, listen, you got a problem with my father. I'll deal with that, but then I am out of here. You know, you are on your own from this point on. That's not what he did. Jesus, he paid it all. The news, the good news that we have doesn't leave us in our lost condition and just say, yeah, but you get a free ticket to get into heaven someday. Now, how does it minimize what Jesus actually accomplished for us? Well, he explains. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The word there, how, means how is it even possible? By what means could this kind of a life take place and happen? How shall we, and that phrase there is really strong, it means, how shall one such as I, I'm a dad, okay? How would someone such as I just walk away from those kids? It doesn't make any sense. The nurturing thing that God would put is, you take care of them, you die for them, you lay down your life for them, you protect them. Like if someone, you know, tried to attack my children, or tried to attack me, I wouldn't get out of the way and put my son in front of me. I wouldn't put my wife in front of me. That's not for one such as I. I'm a man. I'm a husband. I'm a dad. I'm supposed to lay down my life for my family. And that's the phrase that's being used here. He says, how is it possible for one such as we? We who have been justified, who have traded our sin for Christ's righteousness, who have been forgiven and given new life. How is it possible, or how would it be possible for one such as we to live any longer therein or in sin's grip is what that means. James Denny said, we have died once for all to sin. Can we breathe its air again? Sin, which overpowered and overthrew us, leaving us guilty before God, has not only been commuted from a legal standpoint, it has been stripped of its power over us. Do you see how the idea that it's okay to remain in sin minimizes what Jesus accomplished for us? We don't leave the jail cell of judgment, but walk around with shackles as we walk in the free air. He whom the Son sets free is what? Truly, truly free. I don't have to live according to my sinful desires anymore. Doesn't that sound good? That sounds awesome. So it stands to reason, if I don't have to live that way, why in the world would I stay one more minute in that way of life? One writer put it, the evil monarch of my sin nature has been dethroned. Living for it is forever incompatible with someone who's experienced God's grace. Now, you might be saying, well, hold on a second, Will. I still experience temptation. I still struggle with sin. What are you talking about? Well, yes, because our flesh is very much alive. You see, but isn't that the same thing? You said our sin nature has been stripped of its power over us, but isn't our flesh the same thing? What's the difference between the flesh and my sin nature? Well, while my sinful nature doesn't have power over me, I'm still left in this body that has been taught and trained by my sin nature. Quite well, I might add. And there, you know, I bring this up because there are those who teach that as a Christians, you know, we now have a new divine nature that we're saved. You know, you don't have a sin nature anymore. Now you now have a divine nature. No, I don't see that anywhere in the scriptures. What I see in the scriptures is that I have a dying, decaying body that has been riddled by sin, and it will act up on the, it will rise up to act on those desires if I leave it unchecked. On the other hand, 2 Peter 1:4 says that I am a partaker of the divine nature. I am a sharer in it. I partake in it. God offers to me the ability to tap into his divine power. And we'll talk more about how we access that next week. But first, we need to understand the principle of who we are now that we're justified before we can begin to talk about, well, how do we practically do that? And it starts with recognition. To understand the principle of who we are now that we're justified starts with recognition. I have to come to the place where I recognize that my sin, and I believe that my sinful nature no longer has the power to rule my life. In verses 3 through 10 of Romans 6, Paul goes about explaining all the nuts and bolts of how that happened and the truth of it. And he starts off in verse 3 by painting a picture that illustrates our new life, the picture of baptism. In verse 3, he says, "Know you not that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." Now he starts off by saying, "Know you not." There's actually an untranslated word there, "or." The word "or" before he says, "Know you not." So it should say, "Or do you fail to understand, or are you ignorant? You know, have you not realized the significance of baptism?" Now, anytime you see the Bible hinting that there's ignorance on an issue, you're going to find confusion or false teaching in an area amongst Christianity. Unfortunately, there is a lot of misunderstanding concerning water baptism. Some think water baptism washes away our sin. My sins aren't washed away until I get baptized. Some teach you aren't truly saved, or maybe you don't receive the Holy Spirit until you're water baptized. The Bible doesn't teach any of those things. What does the Bible say about water baptism? Well, this. Water baptism is a ritual or a practice which symbolizes something that has already taken place in my life. This is why we don't baptize people who are not saved. If you've never given your life to Christ, baptism has no meaning. In fact, I tell people, I say, if you've never given your life to Christ, the only thing that happens to you in baptism is you got wet. Or if it's a cold day, cold and wet. But if you know the Lord, then it does have meaning because of what it symbolizes. Baptism does not better my position with God. It is an act of obedience to God, whereby I declare to others what has already happened in my life publicly, which is why it should be done publicly, or else it loses its meaning. I've had people ask me, "Can you come over and baptize me in my tub?" And I'll say, "Unless you live in a mansion, you got a big tub, and we got lots of room in the bathroom for everybody to get together, no." I have always preferred to do a baptism at a lake or a beach or a pool, you know, like we did in the courtyard, or, you know, something of that nature where we can invite people to come. Because here's the reality of it. If you go to a coworker, you go to a neighbor, family member, and you say, "Hey, I'm getting baptized, you know, this Sunday or this Saturday, whatever. Would you please come to that? It's a real important moment in my life." You know, many people might not come to church if you invite them, but they'll be like, "Hey, it's a special day in his life getting baptized." They probably have no clue what it means. So, you know, "Yeah, I'll show up and I'll support you." And they go. But here's the cool part. Baptism isn't something like I talk about a whole lot, or whoever's the officiant does. It's your opportunity to tell everybody there what has already happened in your life. So what is that? What has happened? What is its meaning? Well, we read on. "Those of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus," verse 3, "were baptized into his death." Baptism symbolizes death and life. Baptism, the word, means to immerse. When a Christian is water baptized, we lower them into the water. We immerse them in the water. The symbolism is that we are immersed into death. Verse 4 explains the significance. "Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death." So, just like Jesus was placed in the tomb after he died, so when I'm water baptized, I'm declaring to the world that the old way of will doing life is gone. The old way of will living is dead. It's gone. It's now I'm putting it in the tomb. I'm not going to open that again, okay? Because it gets stinky after a few days. So I'm putting it in the tomb and we're not returning to it. I gave my life to Jesus. I traded its sin for his righteousness. And my old man's sin for his righteousness. And by that faith, he has now made me a new creation. So after lowering the person into the water, what comes next in baptism? Thankfully, we bring them up. Some of us have regretted that for people, but it's okay. I've had someone tell me once, they said, keep me down for a long time. I got a lot I want to keep in there. And, they come up sputtering, but that's okay too. So, but the idea is that what is taking place is symbolic of what's already, I have decided. We're saying that I've decided to follow Jesus. I'm not living for me anymore. I'm not living like Adam anymore. I give my life to Christ. Now, it says, we bring them up out of the water. This is the second part, death and now life. That like, verse 4, as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. In the same way that Jesus didn't stay in the tomb, but he came out, and what came out was vastly different than what went in. What came out could appear in buildings. What came out, he wasn't barred by locked doors. What came out could have all of a sudden been in Galilee when he wasn't there before. So what came out was vastly different than what went into the tomb. It was life on a different level. And so in the same way that Christ was buried, we recognize my old life is gone. Now I've been raised up by the Lord into new life that I might walk in a newness of life. The word walk, it means to walk about, or it implies like our conduct, our lifestyle, the way of life that we have. And newness of life means a new kind of existence. When we come up out of the water, what we're declaring is I have put my faith in Christ and I have a new kind of existence now. See, before I put my faith in Christ, I lived under the power of my sin nature. But when I rise up out of the water, it's my declaration that I no longer live under that power. See, verse 5 says, for if we've been planted together, identified or united with Christ in the likeness of his death, well, that's not where it stops. We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. See, Jesus didn't just die on the cross and go in the tomb. He came out. And if we say that grace is big enough that, it washed away all my sins and it makes me right with God, but man, it can't rescue me from my sinful living. And so I can just go and live however I want, I guess. That minimizes everything that Christ did. It ignores the resurrection. See, I now live under the same power that rose Jesus from the dead. And what kind of power was that? That was God's omnipotent power. The Christian life is a resurrected life. It's an entirely different quality of living. This is what Jesus promised us in John 10:10 that we read in our scripture reading. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But why did I come? Well, I just wanted to come and change your status with God. Facebook status, right with God now. Life is still miserable, but I'm right with God. No. He said, I am come that they might have life. And that kind of life, more abundantly. The word there means life on a different level. Life better than everybody else has it. True age-abiding life. Now, there are those who would say, now it's just a new set of rules we got to live by. And there are times, obviously, where those in the church get off on when it concerns obedience, righteousness, godly living, holiness, all the various topics that the Bible talks about in regards to our everyday living. And they emphasize that without building the argument of justification by faith alone and now the work of sanctification that God does in our lives. That's not what I'm saying here. This isn't some new standard I'm supposed to try to live up to in my own strength, okay? It's not a new law. It's a new source of spiritual power which enables me to live a life in obedience to God. I would even dare say that the standard under grace is higher than the one under law. Jesus told the Pharisees, he said, you have said, but I say unto you. And he would reference Moses' law and he'd go, that wasn't the way God did it from the beginning. The way God wanted it from the beginning was this way. So it's not about a new standard or a different standard or a better standard. It's a new source of spiritual power. It's an entirely new way of life. God disengages me from my sinful nature's power and he gives me access to his omnipotent power. You say amen if you like. Now, having explained the illustration through water baptism of his declaration that we are no longer living under sin's grip, Paul's audience is no longer ignorant. So verse 6, he says, knowing this, and this is powerful, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Let that sink in for just a minute. Because when you hear it, it almost sounds too good to be true. I have talked to a lot of Christians over the course of my life, and if I were asked them, please define your life as a Christian, I don't know if all of them, even a majority, would say, man, I'm free from sin. I think most of them would say, yeah, well, it's a hard life, you know, or something along those lines. This is what Jesus said, though. I mean, this is what he promised, and this is what Paul explains. Knowing that our old man is crucified with him. What does that mean? Well, there are two words for old in the Greek. So before we understand what the old man is, we've got to know what old is. One word is a good word, positive word. It refers to that wizened, that which is wizened, that which is worthy of our veneration and respect. You know, I hope that as I get older and people start to call me old, some people call me old now, but as the majority of people start to call me old, that it will be in this light, not of, wow, that guy's way behind the times. I would rather it be along the lines of, Will's been around the block a few times. He's faced some of the things you're facing. Maybe you should call him up and ask him how he learned how to handle it, how the Lord taught him to handle it. He's, you know, he's a wiser guy than he was when he was 40. That's what this word refers to. That's not the word that's used here in Romans. This is the second word. This refers to something that is worn out, antiquated, inferior and in need of being replaced by a superior product. When the car is finally done, you've done everything you could. You know, one financial counselor I listened to, and great counselor, he said, when you pay off a car, you ride it till it turns to dust. And then you pick up the dust and you ride the dust for as long as you can. Well, eventually, you can't ride the dust anymore. And so what do you need now? A superior product. You need to get something that gets the job done. That's the description here of this word old. So the old man, it's the same word that Jesus used when he described the old wineskins and the old garments. So the old man, therefore, is that old self-assertive self which wants to have its own way rather than letting God have his way. That's what the old man is. Therefore, knowing this, that our old man, the old way of relating to God, that rebellious mindset towards God, doing things my way, he says, it is crucified with him. Wow. In fact, the word is should be translated was or has been. The moment we put our faith in Christ and are justified, God takes that old man, and I imagine he winds up really hard when he does it, and he nails him to the cross where Jesus took our place. He, you know, where those two thieves on the cross were next to him, he constructs another cross, and he takes our old man, and he bangs him in there, and he says, I'm done with you. I'm finished with you. You are defeated. See, the law tried to reform the old man, to get him to turn over a new leaf. The law tells you, well, maybe this year you should stop beating the kids and start yelling at them with the hope of the goal of that you can actually be a competent parent someday. But the law tries to reform the man, but the new covenant of grace understands the old man can never be reformed because it's the very nature of the old man is opposed to God's ways. The old man must be put to death. Now, it is important to understand something very important here, because you may have heard pastors or preachers, well-meaning, who would say, guys, you need to crucify your old man. You need to put your old man to death. You need to crucify, you know. But what does this say here? This is something God does. This is not something we do. It says, knowing this, that our old man has been crucified with him. It was crucified with him. God is the one who puts the old man to death. And what God does is so freeing, so powerful, it almost seems too good to be true. Because what the result is that the body of sin is destroyed. Now, again, we have two words here for body that are used in New Testament language. One refers to our flesh. Now, this is where I talked about earlier how our sin nature and flesh are actually two different things. If I don't have flesh, I'm not going to be able to relate to you in any way. If I don't have a body here, I can't, my soul cannot communicate to you. My body, which changes over time, has the means to, most of the time correctly, communicate to you what I'm thinking or want to do or whatever that might be. I interact with you through this body. That is one word. It refers to our flesh. And that's the part of our physical body which interacts with our soul. It includes our desires, our cravings. For example, the flesh is good because the flesh says you need to eat. Because if we don't eat, we're going to die. You know, the flesh says it's cold. Put on some clothes, you know. And so we do. Otherwise, we would freeze and we would die, you know. So when we talk about the flesh, it's not always negative. So this word of body, not the one used here, but this first word refers to our flesh. The part of our body which interacts with our soul. It includes our desires, our cravings, whether physical or emotional. And it seeks to act upon them in accordance with our will. Now, sometimes it battles against our soul, right? It battles against us and it seeks to overpower us and to act upon cravings and desires that we know in our mind. We go, I don't want to do that. I don't want to get in an argument with my wife and be mean and nasty, but then, you know, she's mean and nasty, so it's fair game, right? No. But you have this, you know, don't say it. Oh, you just said that. Oh, you know, and you know, it just the flesh wins. So it seeks to overpower our will sometimes. That's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here refers to the part of our body that was subject to the old man's control before salvation. Turn over to Romans 7:24. This is just page over probably for most of your Bibles. This is the same word that's used here in Romans 7:24. And you know the verse. It's very famous. It's the part where Paul is lamenting his struggle with sin. And he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from what? This body of death." This body of death. Who shall rescue me from this corpse that is attached to me? Now, it's a body of death. And because, granted, in the same way that if I were to die, my physical body could no longer take care of my family, interact with my wife, it loses that function and that capability. In the same way, our sin nature is a body of death. It was ingrained in our flesh, one with our flesh before we knew the Lord, and it can't produce anything good or pleasing to God. Now, when we're justified, when we place our faith in Christ, God destroys it. That's what it says here, that the body of sin might be destroyed. He takes that old man, nails him to the cross, so that that connection is destroyed to the body of death. The word there means to negate, destroy. It means to negate or render inoperative. When God nails our old man to the cross, our body of death becomes a lifeless corpse with no power over us. Now, one commentator put it this way. He said, the only power that sin has over the Christian is the power of the bluff. And I have learned there is almost no better way to say it than that. Because the enemy comes and he says, hey, I know you're trying to kick this pornography thing, but you and I both know how this ends. You might last a day. You might last 2 days. You might last a week. But eventually, you're going to give in and we'll be right back to square one. So here's what I offer you. Give in now, and then you can go about your life. And we hear that and we go, you know what? I don't want to fight this for 3 weeks and then just end up losing. And we believe the lie. We fall for the bluff. God says through Paul here that he took our old man, nailed him to the cross, that the body of sin would be rendered inoperative, destroyed. Why? That we henceforth should not serve sin, or literally be controlled by sin. And so what's the conclusion? Verse 7. For he that is dead is freed, or has, he that has died is freed from sin. That phrase has died. It harkens back to the illustration of baptism. If we've died then with Christ, then guess what? We're free from sin. That word free, it doesn't just refer to, you know, well, you know, I'm free today. I'm, you know, unhindered. It actually comes from the same word where justified comes from, to be made righteous. And so it means to acquit. It's a legal term. We truly have been set free. They're like the record has been expunged. The influence is gone. It's been burned up. Like if someone were to come in to say, I know what you were like beforehand, man. You know, I can't think God would let you into heaven. You'd be like, well, he's forgiven me. But not only that, that's not even how he sees me anymore. I'm a different person now. I have a new kind of life. I have a new way of living. I don't have to be that way anymore. And see, this is why salvation is so wonderful. It's why grace is so amazing. It doesn't just justify me and then leave me a slave to sin. It obliterates the shackles and sets me free. And do you believe that? You know, because this is where the enemy is so crafty. He brings up past failures or present struggles and he whispers, you're still a slave or you're not really saved. And then we buy it, hook, line, and sinker. We dig in and we go, you know what, you're right. I know where this ends up. I know where this leads. They might be saying, but Will, how do I beat that? I mean, stuff you're talking about right now, I don't relate to that at all. That doesn't even feel right to me. What you're telling me the enemy says, that seems more right to me. Well, let's keep reading. Verse 8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. See, God just didn't take our body of death and remove it from us and destroy it, but he replaced it with something else, his resurrection power to live for him. For if we be dead, or literally if means since, it's now since we have died with Christ. Our old man, the body of sin, has been destroyed. Since that's the truth, we believe that we shall also live with him. When we talk about belief or faith, we often are talking about our personal trust in the Lord. We got to trust God. That's not actually what Paul's saying here. This is like a we believe in, you ever like read a creed or something like that? We believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ. That's what this belief is here more. It's more of a declaration of doctrine. Paul is saying, since we're dead with Christ, this is our theology. And we need to stand on this truth daily. Paul doesn't get to talking about that yet. We'll get to that part next week when we do verses 11 through 14. We say, well, how do we do that? How do we make that our declaration? We'll talk about that next week. But for now, we must understand that this is the truth regardless of how you feel. This is Christian doctrine. This is our theology. Since God has put our sin nature to death, we now have life. It says, if we be dead with Christ, we believe, this is our declaration, that we shall also live with him. Now, this happened a couple times in this study. Again, there are two words in the Bible for life. You're familiar with the study of biology, the study of living things and whatnot, on a, you know, micro level or a macro level and all that kind of stuff. The word in the Greek, bios, it refers to that, existence, animation. I have bios right now. Hopefully I don't have BO, but I've got bios right now. I am animated. This body is alive. If, God forbid, something were to happen to me, bios would cease to exist in me, okay? That is mere existence. The word used for here, for life, that we shall also live with him, is the second word, and it's the word zoe. This is life as God has it, or life as God designed us to have it as well. This is the life spoken of when it says of Jesus in John 1:3, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. God is self-existent, like no one made him. Like people say, who made God? Understand, you know, how do you answer that question? John 1:3. Well, life comes from him. He is life. So we can't say who made God, because that doesn't apply to someone who is self-existent. We are not self-existent. God made us. That's how that works. So you can tell that when your child asks you that tonight. It is that abundant life, that more abundant life that Jesus spoke of in John 10:10. Life better than everyone else has it. Life on a different level. It is a supernatural life that stems from God. Galatians 2:20. Paul says, for I have been crucified with Christ, just as we've learned here. But then he presents the reality. Nevertheless, I live. But then he explains, yet not I, but the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. I'm not turning this into works righteousness. I'm not complicating grace. I'm not negating grace. None of that. He said, this is the reality. Grace didn't just leave me there. It didn't just rescue me from sin and the consequences of it. It's rescuing me every single day from my sin. And it doesn't leave me there. God's grace is far beyond anything we could comprehend. It's so powerful. Do you understand why it's called eternal life now? It's always life. It's always right there for the taking. And whether your struggle is depression or anger or lust or addiction or pride or selfishness, hatred or jealousy, you are not subject to its power ever again. You and I have been given true age abiding, eternal life by our faith in Christ. And the best example of that is in our Savior. For look at what it says in verses 9 and 10. It says, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dies no more, death has no more dominion over him. He doesn't keep dying over and over again. Happened once. Death no longer has any call on him. Sin, my sin nature can't come calling to me and saying, listen, you owe me something. I say, I don't owe you nothing. God nailed you to the cross. He put you there. I owe you nothing. I don't have to answer to you. I don't have to give in to you. I don't have to live for you anymore. All you are is a wisp of a bluff. I am my beloved's, and he is mine. And you can't take me. You can't have me. So, Jesus, he dies no more. For in that he died, verse 10, he died unto sin once. But in that he lives. Oh no, that's not once. That's forever. He lives unto God continually. Now, we're about to take the Lord's Supper. This is why we do not believe that the bread and the grape juice are the literal body and blood of Jesus. He died once for sin, and he does not die anymore. His work on the cross paid the penalty for all sin for all time. It broke the power of sin for all time, for everyone who receives him. For unlike Jesus' death, which was a one-time deal, his life has no end. And that is the case with us when we place our faith in Jesus. The very moment, that very moment, God nails our old man to the cross where Jesus died, thereby putting our sinful nature out of commission. And now we have a new kind of life, one that can please God. If that sounds really good to you, maybe you're asking the question of how? How do I get access? How do I do that? What are the practical things that, you know, we interact with God that makes me experience this thing that you say is mine? Well, verses 11 through 14 have the answer, but we're out of time. I don't want to leave you there, though. And I would like to sum up what we're going to talk about in detail next week with just a few words today. So could you turn over to Galatians 5:24 with me? Galatians 5:24. And I know we're running a little late. We're not going to rush through the Lord's Supper. We're going to probably run a little late today. So Galatians 5:24. I always used to be very confused because I came from a church that said, you got to crucify your flesh. You got to crucify the old man. You got to, you know, put these things to death, you know, and I would be, oh, I crucify the flesh. I put the things, you know, but I didn't know who I was in Christ. I didn't know what God had done for me. It really was just a bunch of flesh trying to fix flesh. And that never works out. That leads to falling on face. But Galatians 24 says this, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections or the selfish ambitions and its selfish desires. This is the other word, the word here flesh. It's the other word for body that we mentioned earlier. Okay? God calls us in participation with him to actively day by day with the flesh do what he has already done to our old man. Took our old man, nailed it to the cross, broke its power. But I still live with flesh that was influenced by the old man. And so every day, I don't crucify the old man. That was a once for all thing that was done the moment I got saved. I crucify the flesh. And what that means is I tell the flesh, I say, if you want to live that way and interact that way, that's where you belong. Right up there with that dead thing. Because I'm not responding to you. I'm going to live for the Lord. So if we allow the flesh to be continually influenced by the old man's habits of the past, then you know what? Your flesh will exert a powerful pull towards sin. But if we present our bodies as living sacrifices to him each day, and we live our lives by his power, like Jesus, our lives will be lived for God in the glorious victory that is already ours. Amen? I mean, does that sound good? I want that. Lord, we want that in our lives. And Lord, as we're about to partake of, Lord, communion, we're about to take of this moment where we share with you and remember what you did for us on the cross. Lord, we don't want to do it lightly. We want to do it, Lord, with a full understanding of all that you accomplished. Quite simply, Lord, you have set us free, truly free. So, Lord, as we enter into this time now, we give you our lives. We present our bodies to you as a living sacrifice. We don't want to hold anything back. We just want to trust in you and rest in you. And so we give ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.